I would invite you to stand for the reading of our gospel text today. From Luke 19, we hear these words. After he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethany and Bethany, at a place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of them. As you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." May God add many blessings to the reading of this holy word. You may be seated. In the euphoria of that multitude, that crowd, and the celebration which churches can't really ever recreate fully, we have to be careful not to lose sight of the central mission and message of Jesus that culminates in the scripture, but that is articulated throughout the gospel text. Luke is a little different, if you might notice. We have the children doing the processional with the palms and so forth. Luke doesn't do that stuff, that Jewish-sounding kind of stuff, like waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. He is writing to a kind of a Greco-Roman audience, okay? A whole different set of hearers. So he words things just a little differently than do the other Gospels. But the core message is the same in each of the accounts of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the core message, it focuses around Jesus teaching us what we've been talking about all through Lent, this idea of costly discipleship, of being in servant ministry to others and to the world. And so that's what I want to kind of talk about a little bit today. I want to start off by telling you about something I learned about here recently. In previous centuries, when paper used to be a kind of a rare and expensive commodity, and they wanted to write, in order to conserve such a expensive thing, they used to employ a technique called limplicet, I believe is how it's pronounced. Has anyone ever heard of this? Probably not. It's not done very much late these days, and you'll understand why when I explain the process. Essentially, what happens is the writer will take his or her paper and begin to write their letter or their text onto the paper, and then when they filled it up going that direction, they turn it this way and write right over the next set, and then turn it again and write over that. Now, though this saved paper, a very valuable commodity, it obviously was somewhat difficult to read. A lot of scripture was written this way. A lot of correspondence, ancient correspondence, was written this way. But think about that in terms of the way it's layered. It's like a strata. It's like a tiramisu, isn't it? It's just little layers of things in there, all kind of jumbled together. And when you think about that, it can be rich with meaning, at least symbolically, even if you can't understand the words because they're all bunched together. The story there is that in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, it's something of a palimpsest. Palimpsest. I have practiced on this all week, and it's not working. The story of the triumphal entry is that thing. Think about it. It's a story in the scriptures from the gospel text that harken back to New Testament texts from Zechariah, 2 Kings, and the Psalms. All of them have allusions or imagery of this triumphal entry parade kind of experience, this celebration of the coming Messiah. And I can't help but think when those Pharisees told Jesus to, you know, calm down your disciples, that there may have been a few disciples among them, but I suspect a lot of them were quick converts right there on the streets as Jesus is coming in. What's happening here is the building of a crowd mentality. And one layer upon another, people are joining in into this complicated scene as Jesus rides that colt into Jerusalem. Even the city itself is kind of like a palimpsest. It is a multi-layered. Jerusalem is a multi-layered city. Think of the just think of the modern history, let alone the ancient history of that city. All the political and religious ramifications that Jerusalem itself causes. Jerusalem, which if you don't know, the name Jerusalem really means foundation of peace or foundation for peace. I love that. Foundation for peace. And on that foundation are all these different layers of history and activity. And here in this moment, in this triumphal entry, this is much more than a feel-good Billy Graham crusade going on here. This is a political, religious statement by Jesus and his disciples saying, Messiah has arrived, and it's not anything like you expected it was going to be. So this is an extremely subversive activity that Jesus is engaging in right now. It's the final blow to his life, okay? It puts the cap on it for those who are out to do him in. So this is a powerful statement Jesus is making as he rides in on this lowly donkey. You see, what the Jewish people were expecting in terms of a Messiah at this time is very different than Jesus' idea of a Messiah. The Jewish people have, in the Torah and in other scriptures in what we call the Old Testament, there are a number of qualifications as to what the Messiah would look like. In essence, the Messiah would come at a particular time and be much more of a kingly type of a Messiah, a person who would come and literally take the throne, wear the crown, take charge, cast out the oppressors. The domination systems of the day would be gone, and Jerusalem would be central in the world in terms of politics and religion. And so they had a very different idea at that time of what the Messiah would look like than Jesus did. Because what Jesus did by riding in on that colt was a very different message, one of servant ministry. And so imagine him riding in on that colt, and all around, people are shouting and cheering, and this unwieldy mob continues to grow and get out of hand. And that's what it was becoming, I'm quite certain. I had an opportunity, well, not an opportunity. I ended up one time several years ago, right smack dab in the middle of a giant riot of almost 10,000 people. Now, I'm a Kansan, and I was doing my senior project in religion in Manhattan, Kansas. Okay, this is back in the late 80s now for you sports fans. It was the fall, and K-State beat KU. Now, we Nebraskans think, well, who cares? Does anybody even follow those two teams? Especially in the 80s. But that's what happened.
I think Maxine Wilkins has followed Kansas for a long time. Kansas
well, State. Does she have to pay extra to get in here? Maxine, right behind you are a few K-State fans back there, so I'll introduce you to them later. After the game, a riot started on the field, and by midnight it had spread through Aggieville, which is like downtown Lincoln for Lincoln students. And thousands of people were running through the streets. I stepped out of my little apartment, and walking beside me, or past me, were dozens of fully armed in riot gear, police officers and SWAT officers. And one of them pointed at me and said, "Get back in your apartment now." And I did. I turned around. Went right back in. And I peeked through the window. And what I saw out my window was just this mass chaos, people everywhere. That's frightening, even from behind your little apartment window where you're relatively safe. It's frightening. I can only imagine what it was like for those police officers trying to bring control in that crowd. And so the officials in Jesus' time see this happening. It's the same kind of dynamic. They're concerned. What are we going to do if this gets way out of hand? Well, it was out of hand. Jesus made sure it was out of hand. Not in the sense that anyone was to be harmed in the process. He wanted to know that the tables had turned. The world is a very different place now because of his entry into Jerusalem. But with all of that, we can't lose sight of what I think is the core message here. The core message is, one, the tables are turned, and two, Jesus is saying the tables are turned. Being a faithful person is about being in servant ministry. And what does servant ministry mean for us? And what do I think it meant for Jesus at that time? A lot of people think to be in servant ministry, to give oneself fully to the faith, is to become like a zealot. I mean, we've seen these folks over the years, particularly out of the Islamic culture and the Muslim faith, who become extremists in their views, and they're willing to commit all kinds of horrible, violent acts in the name of their faith and to be faithful to Allah. And we also know that, you know, a very, very tiny percentage of Muslims engage in that kind of activity. But zealous behavior isn't necessarily servant ministry behavior. It isn't necessarily faithful behavior. And so Muslims have that kind of problem that they have to address in their own community. Jews, I think, have another challenge in that, you know, they can become very focused on temple life and forgetting the rest of the world around them. And what they have to do is continue to think about being focused outward, particularly here in the United States in a very Christian-dominated society. And for we Christians, it's about learning how to welcome in and be inclusive of all people. I think that's a challenge for us in our zeal, in our servant ministry, is to begin to welcome persons into the life of the faith fully and without reservation, regardless of sexual orientation, regardless of race, regardless of socioeconomic status, people welcomed in. Christ calls us to be in that kind of servant ministry. Servant ministry is a palimpsest. It should be today as well. It's a multi-layered thing. You can't do one sentence and say that's the definition of it. It's layer upon layer of mission and ministry that work together in harmony to create a charisma and a vitality that's just woven into the community. And at the outset, when I was describing for you my perspective of your congregation, that's what I see. It's that charisma and vitality woven into you that gives you spirit and joy and happiness together. And those are very powerful things, and they are the foundations, the roots of good servant ministry. But servant ministry has to be defined a bit more, one more step here, and that is servant ministry can be charity, but it's got to be much more than that. You've probably heard me or other pastors talk about doing risk-taking mission and justice work. And that needs a little defining in terms of servant ministry. Risk-taking mission. It's going to be different for every person, for every wherever you are on your stage of faith. Risk-taking mission means stepping just a bit out of your comfort zone to care for, to offer God's love to another person. For many of us, the idea of contributing to a pantry, for instance, to do a canned food drive, is a wonderful thing. We should do them as often as we can. We should always be providing food for people who don't have it. There are hungry, food-deprived people in Omaha, Nebraska, and they need charitable support like that. It's very important. But that's not really risk-taking, is it? For me to bring my case of canned goods to church to the food drive is a good and wonderful thing, but it doesn't get me out of my comfort zone. It doesn't really take me to a new place or a new level in my own discipleship. And so I have to think more deeply about, beyond that can of food, what else am I going to provide for the hungry? How will I help to change the system that keeps them the way they are? There are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of families with working parents in them right now in this town who cannot make ends meet, no matter how hard they try. These aren't street people. These aren't bums. These are people who want to do right by their families. I've seen them. I've been up close with them. I know they're there. And so how do we change the system that keeps them stuck in that kind of a cycle? How do we help empower them to take responsibility for their lives, to change the habits and behaviors they have that keep them stuck in that cycle of poverty? So there's a big difference between simple charity and working to change the system. And what Jesus was doing in this triumphal entry was announcing loud and clear that for whatever time he had left, he was about turning the tables on that system, about saying the powerless are the ones that will be glorified and lifted up now. The oppressed will be the ones who will be freed. That's a powerful and challenging idea for those of us who sit in seats of privilege, as do most of us here in this congregation. The best of the servant ministry role today is seeking always to be a faithful disciple of Christ. That means practicing spiritual disciplines, being connected to a community of faith, and then summoning the courage and creating the kind of spine it takes to take one tiny step forward in risk-taking mission. You don't have to go out and bring in the whole kingdom overnight. It's one step at a time. It's a gradual evolution of our faith that we're talking about here. Jesus took a giant leap for us. And that's a great. And if you're ready to do that, do it. But it doesn't have to be. It can be in the way that brings you to growth and development in your faith. As disciples of Christ, we're called to live lives of costly grace and to live it with a love that shatters the foundations of societal oppression, allowing all persons to know God's presence, God's peace, God's love most fully. So, community of faith, here we are. It's Palm Sunday. We have yet to go through the pain and the suffering of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday before we get to resurrection. And so the question remains for us, even in the darkness of Good Friday as Jesus is hung on the cross, will we continue to journey together in servant ministry with Jesus to the cross? Amen.